me in your Bibles to the story that we read earlier in the service in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, although we won't really get much into chapter 19 tonight. I can't refrain from saying, if you haven't been blessed in this service already, there must be something wrong with you. The psalm and the hymns that we've been singing, and the touch of God's gracious Spirit upon our praises, must surely have been a means of grace to every believing person here in church tonight. So we turn to the story of Elijah. And I remind some of you that I began the sermon last Sunday evening by saying the whole of the Elijah story is full of instruction, inspiration, challenge, and reassurance. And that is true. It is a story that shows very, very clearly what God can do with people like Elijah and people like ourselves. Because we are told in the Bible, in the Epistle of James chapter 5, that Elijah was every bit as human as we are, and that means he was every bit as complicated as we are. And that may seem to be a slander against a great servant of God, but the Bible says it. Elijah was a man of like passions, like feelings, like reactions as we are. And what God can do with a man like Elijah, God can do with the likes of you and me. The more I read the story, the more I realize also that the story is full of encouragement and full of comfort. And it is a story that says to us very, very clearly that we should never leave out God and God's activity from our reckoning and from our assessment of any and every situation that we find ourselves in. The problem, as we'll discover possibly next Sunday evening with Elijah in chapter 19, is that he forgot about God. And of course, when you forget about God, it's not surprising that you begin to feel depressed. In a world like this, if we couldn't count on God, I think I would be the one who would lead the retreat in terms of running away. But this story says we must never leave out God and God's activity in our reckoning and in our assessment of the various situations we find ourselves in. And the story of Elijah is also a story that is full of realism, because the whole of the Elijah story is set in the context of a godless, unsympathetic, non-spiritual society. The government of that day had totalitarian powers. It was a government that proscribed and persecuted true religion. It was not an easy time nor an easy atmosphere in which to be true to God and to live the life of faith. And that makes the Elijah story very contemporary in its application for us in our own day and generation. I'm sorry, in a sense, we tend always to revise a little bit, but our earlier studies have shown us Elijah as a man standing before God. When he first went to the king Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel is before whom I stand, there shall not be rain these 3 years." He was a man standing before God. That means that the focal point of his life, or the fulcrum of his life, from which all its balance and power came, was the fact that he stood in the presence of God. Of course, you've got to be realistic if you're going to stand in the presence of God. You've got to be in earnest. You can't muck around. You can't chop and change. You can't be the kind of person who sometimes wants to stand before God and at other times you want to backslide and sort of forget about God. That's just not on. Elijah was a man who stood before God. He stood before God to hear what God was saying. And the trouble, I think, with a lot of us is that our lives are such a rush very often that we haven't time to stand still to listen to what God is saying. But Elijah stood in the presence of God to hear what God was saying, and he stood in the presence of God to speak to God. In his activity, and in these 3 long years and more of non-activity, when this man of God, this great preacher of the truth of God, was sidelined, he still stood before God. In his public ministry and in his private life. And these don't always go together. In his public ministry and his private life, he was God's man. He was with God, and God was with him, and he knew it, except when he forgot about it, and then his feelings went haywire. In the story of Mount Carmel, it's a great story, a very dramatic story. A bit of me says, oh, I wish I'd been there. Another bit of me says, oh, I'm glad I wasn't there. In that story of Mount Carmel, you find Elijah standing for prayer. He stood there after the prophets of Baal had done their worst. And he stood and he spoke to God in prayer. And he stood thus publicly before God in prayer as an indication of his assurance in God, his acceptance by God, and his obedience to God. And in a sense, I dare to say that when a man or a woman stands before God like that in prayer, that's the kind of prayer that God has to answer. And has to answer quickly, and has to answer significantly. And that's how it happened. In answer to Elijah's prayer, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering. But then toward the end of chapter 18, still in relation to Mount Carmel, you find Elijah kneeling in prayer with his head between his knees. And you find him there with a tense earnestness that wasn't present in the earlier prayer. And we find him kneeling in prayer, bowed down before God, praying repeatedly and looking for the answer, and the servant goes, there's no sign of anything, and he prayed, and the servant went a second time and there was no sign of answer to his prayer, and he kept on praying and sent his servant a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time, and there was still not a trace of an answer to his prayers, but he kept on praying. One of the greatest temptations of the devil is that we stop praying too soon. But he prayed repeatedly. He prayed persistently. He refused to be discouraged by the slow answer to the prayer. But I think we've got to notice that Elijah wasn't a bit uncertain. Because you see, in chapter 18 at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. And in a sense, as Elijah prayed on, he was saying, now God, you said you are going to do it. You see, all our praying is on the basis of the promises of God. Elijah wasn't doubting the fact that there was this prolonged delay in the answer. It doesn't mean that Elijah was doubting in his faith. It doesn't suggest that his prayer wasn't the prayer of faith. And it certainly doesn't mean that God was unwilling or reluctant. Oh, you say then, why this But don't ask me why. Elijah wasn't praying to me, he was praying to God. And if you want to know why God had Elijah praying on and on like that, well, you ask God. He may tell you, he may not. You see, sometimes God explains things to us, sometimes God doesn't explain. But what you've got to do is to take God at his word. And that's what Elijah did. But of course, this prayer, this final prayer in chapter 18, is being prayed in private, not in public. Elijah did not go to God in prayer as if he was a man who had proved himself. Well, he had proved himself on Mount Carmel. But he didn't go to God proudly as if he was a man who had proved himself spiritually. Oh, when he stood before the prophets of Baal, yes, he stood like that. He was God's man. And God would vindicate him, and he knew he would, and God did. But here in the second prayer, Elijah goes to God in prayer as a man of faith, totally dependent upon God, no presumption, and recognizing that prayer is vital, not because God is reluctant, but because this is how God works. I can't recall who said it. It's usually fairly safe to say that Calvin said it. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But somebody important said, the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. And that is why in church history, it is always a significant thing and a thing of hope when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to pray. And when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to reorganize all its multifarious activities so that the church can pray. Because the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. But now, at this point, I've got to say, as I said at a similar point last Sunday evening, we're going too fast. Look back over the chapter to see what led to Elijah's prayer and its answer, and Elijah's subsequent collapse of faith. Now, it's always very sad when you see a mighty man of God crumbling. It's not a time for criticism. And when we see that kind of thing happening, and we have seen it, it's a time to pray. To pray for the crumbling giants of God's service. If you look in chapter 18, look back to verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Now make up your mind. We're not just asking for a decision, we're asking for a commitment of life, a life of obedience and of service. Elijah issued a challenge. And of course, this kind of thing is always coming to us. And as we read these verses, you see that Elijah issued the challenge and the people were silent. They didn't say a thing. And of course, silence can be a great cover-up. If you never say anything, people won't have a clue where you are spiritually. So I take the liberty to ask you, where are you spiritually? I'm not asking you to tell me. Oh, be silent by all means.
He knows.
Where are you spiritually? Where are you going spiritually? How far are you from God, or how near are you to God? Elijah issued the challenge, and they refused to answer. But as I said a moment ago, God knows. If you look down to chapter 18 at verse 30, Elijah speaks again, not in challenge, he issues an invitation. An invitation not just to come near to him, but to come near to God. He issues this invitation to come near to God. The God they had disobeyed. The God they had abandoned. The God they had disowned. The God they had failed. The God from whom they had turned to worship the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The God to whom they had proved false. The God to whom they owed their life, their identity, and their destiny. The God apart from whom they were nothing and had no hope at all. The God they had treated so shamefully. Well, as a matter of fact, we should really say shamelessly, because they hadn't felt any shame about it at all. You know, you say something to people, you are a member of the church that's gone, when were you last in church? Oh, I can't remember. No sense of shame. No embarrassment. And that's how it was here. And Elijah said, draw near to me and to my God. And as they drew near, Elijah repaired the altar that was broken down. He repaired that altar, and in doing so, he reminded the people of the God who at the beginning of their story had provided the lamb of sacrifice for their salvation. So I suppose in a sense what I should do is to remind you of the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are in relation to God, but like Elijah, I've challenged you, I give you the invitation. Draw near to this God who spared not even his own son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross, so that sinners like you and me, wretched, worthless sinners, might be forgiven and might become his children. Because you see, this God, the God of Elijah, the God who sent the fire down from heaven, the God who brought judgment to the evil prophets of Baal, yes, and the God who sent the rain, showers of blessing upon the land, this is the God who is the God of the prodigal. He is the God of the backslider. Oh, read it in the prophecy of Hosea, where God says, My people are bent on backsliding from me. And then he says, how can I give you up? My heart is in a turmoil within me. I can't give you up. I won't give you up. And Elijah issued the invitation. Draw near to me and think of the God who takes us back again. Look at verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou art turning their hearts back. I wonder if there are Christian folk here tonight who've drifted or slipped or been disobedient. Are you not aware that God is speaking to you tonight? To turn your heart back to himself. Does it never cause you to wonder? I've got to be careful saying this lest I get a lump in my throat. Do you ever pause and wonder and think, God wants me? Do you ever think about that? In spite of all we are, in spite of all we've done, in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our complications, oh hallelujah for that. He wants us. And Elijah, having issued the challenge, how long do you hesitate? He issued the invitation. Then in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, Elijah prayed. And he prayed for the vindication of God's name, so that God would be seen and known as the God of salvation. And we're told in verse 38 that in answer to the prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the offering. Why fire? We usually think of fire as something to shrink from, lest we get burned. What would the Israelites in Mount Carmel think about? What did fire in relation to God mean to them down through their pilgrimage? Wasn't there the fire of God at the burning bush when Moses was called? When at night time, when the enemy of Egypt was creeping up on them, was there not a pillar of fire to protect God's people? In their journeys, was there not a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to lead the people? What did the fire signify? Oh, I think it signified God's presence. Yes, I think it also symbolized God's judgment on sin as the fire consumed the sacrifice. And I think it made the people aware of God. And all the people said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Oh, they were very impressed. But did it last? You see, folk can be very impressed in a service. God can be very impressed with the singing or with a sermon or with a closing hymn. And folk can sit after a service with their heads bowed in prayer for a long, long time. Oh, they've been moved, they've been impressed. Did it last? I can only leave it as a question. Part of the answer, of course, to Elijah's prayer was judgment on the instruments of evil. It's a grim picture. But then you see in our own day and generation, I think we're beginning to see the need for appropriate judgment, for example, on those who sell drugs and destroy human lives. Isn't it frightening when you hear of people selling drugs in primary schools? Does it not frighten you? Does it not give you a sense of evil? Is there not something in us that says that, oh, these wicked, life-destroying people need to be dealt with? But then you see, we're dealing here in the Elijah story with wicked men and women who were deliberately, in the name of the devil, destroying souls. And that's why they were brought to judgment. The climax of the story begins in verse 41. And this last passage in the chapter deals not with fire nor with judgment, although these were necessary. These verses at the end of the chapter deal with the water of life. My, what a God He is. The water of life pouring down from heaven. The water of life for cleansing and for renewal, to bring life to a dead country. And Elijah, you see, was a man who knew God. And he stood before God, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. I don't know what the servant thought. Maybe if we had been there, our main reaction would have been, "Oh, I could never pray like that." Why not? Do you not trust God? Well, that's all that Elijah did. He trusted God who had spoken. And so he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And in his praying, he was absolutely sure that the God who had begun the work by bringing famine for 3 years in the land, and who was continuing the work by sending fire and judgment to break the slavery of sin, was the God who would bring the work to completeness. And he prayed. He prayed at the beginning, he prayed all the way through, he prayed now, and he prayed, and he prayed. Didn't I say earlier on in the sermon, the mistake we often make is that we stop praying too soon. We have regarded Elijah, rightly I think, as a spiritual giant. Chapter 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." We have the same in chapter 18, is it verse 22? Elijah said, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men, and there in the face of evil he stood alone." But I don't think we see the great stature, the giant spiritual stature of Elijah more than in these last verses of chapter 18. This spiritual giant in the place of prayer, praying even when there was no sign of rain, that is, no sign of an answer to his prayers. He prayed, and he refused to give up. Keep in mind that the king and his courtiers and most of the people had gone home from the show on Mount Carmel. It was quite a show. But they had gone home. There doesn't seem to be any sign of anybody on Mount Carmel along with Elijah except the servant, sharing in that intercession. How much do you know about being a solitary Christian? Didn't I tell our own Sandyford folk once at the prayer meeting that I asked a minister if they had an evening service, and he said, "Yes and no." And when I said, "What do you mean?" he said, "Yes, we have an evening service, but last Sunday evening, nobody came." I came to church tonight. I think there were 5 people in church. I don't think I've ever been in a situation where no one has come. And when it comes to prayer, and when it comes to prayer meetings, oh, there are many men and women of God who stand alone. And I believe on the day of judgment, many a Christian will be asked, "Why did you not commit yourself to the prayer life of your congregation?" There in Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed alone. He prayed the prayer of faith. He was specific in his prayer. He knew what he wanted: rain. And he knew that that was what had to be prayed for, because that's what God had promised. He prayed the prayer of faith. He prayed specifically. He was watchful in his prayer. He didn't switch off his thinking. He prayed, and notice he said, "Now go to the brow of the hill and look out toward the sea. That's the wind. That's where the rain should come from, naturally speaking." He was watchful. But then you see, he was always expectant. He really expected God to answer. I find myself recalling the occasion even before I became a divinity student, being along with others in the manse of my minister in Aberdeen, and of course being a comparatively young Christian in company with older Christians, I was boasting. It's a besetting sin of young Christians. I was saying all sorts of things about prayer. My minister was sitting at his desk writing something. All of a sudden he turned around and he said, "You, be careful what you pray for. You'll get it." I've been careful in my praying ever since. If you prayed and, "Oh God, make me usable in your service," I hope you mean it. Because God will assume that you mean it. And he'll start sorting you, turning you inside out, teaching you, training you, preparing you, disciplining you. And you'll say, oh, Lord, life is so... Oh, but you see, but you want to be made useful. Elijah was expectant in his praying. And his praying was based on God's promise. We sang about God's promises. Standing on the promises of God. And the promises of God, as Elijah knew well, are promises given to encourage us in prayer, to encourage us to trust, to encourage us to believe, to encourage us to obey, to encourage us to serve. And this is the way that God works. He speaks. He promises. He kindles desire in our hearts, and we begin to pray. Remember the thing that persuaded the Jews, the Christians converted from a Jewish background, when Saul of Tarsus was converted? Remember? Behold, he prays. It's always a good sign when people begin to pray. How long did Elijah pray? I don't really know. It was the seventh time that the servant came back into earth as a little cloud the size of a man's hand. "Oh," said Elijah, "revival. Go tell Ahab. Tell Ahab to get back to his palace in Jezreel. Otherwise the torrents of rain are going to turn everything into mud and he'll be hindered." You know what I've written down in my bit of paper as I draw to the end of the sermon? Who is prepared to pray until the heavens open and the life-giving showers of blessing come down upon this dear land of ours? It's a gay, dry land spiritually. Countless thousands upon thousands never darken the door of a church. A vast generation or two of teenagers and folk into their early 20s know nothing about the Bible. They're never in church. They haven't a clue about God or the gospel. And the ravages of sin are undermining society, destroying marriages, leading youngsters, almost before they're into secondary school, into all the morass of sin and indulgence and brokenness. What did we sing earlier? "Lord, I hear of showers of blessing." I've been reading recently some of the stories of past days in Scotland, when in answer to the prayers of God's people, the heavens opened, spiritually speaking, I read the story of a time in the little fishing village of Gardenstown. And the herring failed. Expert fishermen, they couldn't find the herring anywhere. So the boats were all in harbour, and the nets were all dried and in the shed for the nets. And the Christian men, nothing to do, began to gather in the net sheds to pray that God would open the heavens. And he did. Who will pray until the heavens open and the life-giving showers come to the nation? I looked up my concordance this afternoon and turned to a verse in Ezekiel chapter 22 where God said, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land. But I found none. Will you stand in the gap? Will you become a man or woman of prayer and pray and pray and pray? Oh, you say, preacher, God is touching our hearts tonight. Yes, yes, I'm willing. Well, you're willing. Are you ready? Let me say this as I close. If you're willing to go with God, you will go into spiritual warfare. You've seen something of the cost to Elijah as he stood alone in the face of evil. I said we wouldn't reach chapter 19, but there we see him gripped by fear, demolished with a great sense of failure. Oh God, he said, I'm no use, I might as well die. You see, my friends, the devil never gives up. And so I leave you with the words of Jesus. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the enemy seeks to frustrate your future life and your future service in Christ and in the gospel. But then you see, God, who is faithful, God has brought us thus far, and the God who has brought us thus far will not fail. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.